What is Mystery Babylon? That is the question which I have been answering in this continuing series of comparisons between what the Bible teaches and prophesies and what has happened in the past on the earth, what is happening now, and what will happen in the coming years. Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, is described in some detail, as most of you know, in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. With that and other passages, we will find the true identity of Mystery Babylon. At first thought, that may sound like quite a project on my part, but it is really not so hard, for I have the history of our people already pre-written in my Bible. Amos wrote in chapter 3 and verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." In Isaiah 42, I read this in verses 8 and 9, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God Almighty, as proof of his own existence, has given us prophecies of what will transpire in the future. He did not do this just so we could be prepared for future events, but to prove to men that he is God. In verse 22 of chapter 41, God gives false gods or idols this challenge: "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come." He continues in verse 23, "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." The obvious inference here is that any so-called deity which could not foretell the future was no god at all. So he adds in the next verse, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." That the Christian God is the only God, and all other gods are but idols, is proven by the fact that God alone has given us the pre-written history of the world. And in those chapters in Isaiah, God demonstrates the foolishness of all other religions by declaring they are unable to foretell the future. I often wish that men who profess to teach Jesus Christ would recognize the powerful persuasion we have in prophecy and use it as God does to put to shame all who believe in or worship other gods. I know that some of the well-known evangelists tell us that the only way we can prove the existence of God is by what he has done for you. But that is not a scriptural argument. The Hindus, the Taoists, the Buddhists, the worshippers of the spirits of the rivers, and the trees, and the mountains, and the followers of Satan, all claim their god or gods will help them when they call on them, and there are millions of followers of those false gods. But only the God of the Bible foretells the future, and with his bringing to pass that which he alone has already proclaimed, he demonstrates before all the earth that he alone is God and there is none else. God says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God will do that which he has declared he will do, and therein lies the hope and the future of all who profess to believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. As you read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, over and over you will find that he said certain things, or did certain things, or others did certain things, that it might come to pass that which was written. In other words, Jesus came according to prophecy. He lived and taught according to prophecy. He was crucified and rose from the dead according to prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is proof of Jesus. In fact, fulfilled prophecy is so important to the Christian religion that we read of the angel telling John in Revelation 19:10, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." And then the angel tells John what the testimony of Jesus is. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I know you've probably heard a lot of testimonies about Jesus, about how wonderful he has made a person feel, or how he changed someone's life, or how he worked out some problem for them, and on, and that is good, but that is really only the testimony of men. You'll find the same kind of testimonies coming from the lips of Hindus and the Buddhists and the worshippers of other so-called gods. They will tell how their god changed their lives, or healed them of drugs, or gave them a child after they prayed to Buddha. So those things, although they may be very real to the person giving the testimony, are really not the testimony of Jesus according to the Bible. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The proof of Jesus is fulfilled prophecy. History pre-written, and then coming to pass, gives irrefutable proof of the existence of Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. I know I seem to be digressing from our Bible study of Mystery Babylon today, and I am, but I do believe my Christian listeners should understand why Pastor Emery preaches so much on prophecy. And I suppose some of you wonder why I never plead with you to accept Jesus or give what the fundamentalists call an altar call. Altar calls, as practiced today, are not scriptural. You'll not find them in the New Testament, and if you will read the biographies or other stories of the great preachers of our race in Europe and America during the time of the Great Reformation, during the time when our people turned to the Word of God and away from the harlot Church of Rome, you will find they did not give altar calls either. Altar calls are a modern invention, a call to believe in a God of whom you have not really heard. It is not God's way to have one man spend 10 minutes, or even an hour, telling others a few things about Jesus Christ, and then tell them they must believe what he told them, or God will send them to a burning hell. That is not the method or manner of an omnipotent and merciful God. God's method is preaching of his word. And then when the hearer asks, when he makes the inquiry, then and only then does the preacher tell him what he must do. We have the pattern in the second chapter of the book of Acts, one of the most quoted chapters in all of the New Testament by some denominations, and yet they missed how it was that Peter preached. Turn to Acts 2. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. The others who saw and heard what was happening did not understand it. Some even thought they were full of new wine or drunken. But Peter said, "No, they were not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter quoted the prophet. And then he quoted another prophet. And then he went on to explain how Jesus had fulfilled the words of the prophets. Then he spoke of David and the prophecies of David and showed how Jesus had fulfilled them. Then we read, finally, in verse 37, "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart." What had they heard? They had heard how prophecy had been and was being fulfilled. They were not pricked in their hearts by hearing these men speak in several languages or tongues. That didn't convince them of anything at all, except to think the men were drunk. What convinced them? What pricked their hearts? Well, the Bible says, when they heard this. What? Prophecy. That verse goes on, "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In that chapter is the preaching of salvation, the way of salvation, and the act of salvation. Preaching of prophecy fulfilled. Then when they are convinced and ask what to do, the preacher answers, repent and be baptized. Modern evangelism, and to a great extent most modern church preaching, gets the cart before the horse. They ask the child or the adult to believe, and they haven't been preached to yet. At least not on prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. Oh yes, they may have heard a lot of personal testimony, but we have a Buddhist temple here in downtown Phoenix with scores of white Anglo-Saxon teenagers and young people in it chanting and praying to Buddha every day. Why? Well, because they heard personal testimony of other young people about how Buddha changed their lives, and they believed those other young people. You know, and I know, that tens of thousands of people in America have come forward at so-called Christian evangelistic meetings at the call of the evangelist. Many said they came to accept Christ. Many are baptized. And yet 6 months or a year later, you find most are going right on in sin just as they were before they came forward. I heard one preacher one time. He has one of the largest churches in America. And someone asked him how come he had baptized 3,000 people in the previous year, but had added less than 1,000 to his church membership, and many of that 1,000 were from other churches and were not part of the 3,000 baptized. The preacher laughed and answered, well, that is one-third. Even Jesus lost most of his converts, so we are doing better than Jesus. And that was all it meant to him. Figures he could quote of the thousands of people he had baptized over the years. Isn't it time? Some of you began to wonder about the tens of thousands of people who come forward to accept Christ in the churches and through the evangelists. And yet the community and the nation are not changed. They continue on a downward path of immorality, destruction, and even blasphemy of our Christ. What is the answer? Well, I believe the answer is that most of them were actually never convinced or converted because they had not really had the word of prophecy preached to them. Paul asked in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul asked further, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And to make his point, he then quotes something. And what does he quote? Prophecy. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul was quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. And if you'll turn back and read the whole passage, you'll see Isaiah was prophesying of the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. That is the glad tidings of good things, which Paul apparently believed was to be preached by the preacher who was sent, so the people could hear, so they could believe, so they could call on him. To make certain his readers understood that prophecy was to be preached, Paul went right on in the next verse. This is verse 16 of Romans 10. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? What was the gospel? The good news. They had not believed. Well, Isaiah's report, the prophecy of the kingdom of God upon the earth. That is what they were to hear and to believe, so they could call upon him who had saved them. In verse 9, Paul had written, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why would any person believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? because someone had told them that he was? No, he would believe because the word of prophecy said he would be. In other words, he would believe on Jesus Christ because he believed fulfilled prophecy. That's what Peter said in Acts 2 when he quoted the prophecies about Jesus' resurrection. By the time we read the chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we find that Paul had already quoted Old Testament prophecies over 30 times to prove what he was saying about Jesus Christ. Turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He hid his identity from them and asked them in verse 17 why they were so sad. They answered by telling him how Jesus, whom they thought was the one who was to redeem Israel, had been put to death by the chief priests. In verse 21 through 24, they even told him that the women had come and told them that the tomb was empty, that an angel had told them Jesus was alive, and that the other disciples had gone back to the tomb and found it empty, and yet obviously these two men still believed Jesus was dead. If you have your Bible, read the next verse. Did Jesus rebuke them for not believing the women, or not believing the angel, or did he rebuke them for not believing the other disciples? Not at all. He rebuked them for not believing the prophets. Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. God deliver us from the preachers who tell our people, oh, you've got to believe me, or you've got to believe these other people. We've told you our testimony. We've told you Jesus is alive, and if you don't believe us, you are going to hell. That is not preaching. That is not Bible doctrine. That is the testimony of men, and it is of no account in the sight of God. In verse 27, it says of Jesus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Jesus teach them to believe? The law and the prophets. Later on in that same chapter, Jesus made himself known to them, and then he vanished. Verse 32 says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? What made their heart burn? Jesus preaching the law and the prophets. I read in verse 44 through verse 47. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We have already read of that beginning in Jerusalem in chapter 2 of Acts. And how did Peter preach repentance and remission of sins? By preaching prophecy fulfilled. None of this nonsense about, I believe now, and here is my testimony, so therefore you must believe. No, preach the word. Preach Moses and the prophets. Preach how God's prophecies are fulfilled, century after century, age after age. That is the proof of God. That is what convinces and convicts the sinner that he is standing in sin before the God of the universe. Peter understood this principle of the preeminence of prophecy over personal testimony when he wrote in 2 Peter about seeing Jesus in the Transfiguration on the Mount. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In verse 18, he wrote, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Does Peter then tell his readers? Now you listen, I saw Jesus transfigured. I heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I was there, so you had better believe my testimony and repent and be saved. No, Peter does not. In fact, in the very next verse, he shows the superiority of prophecy over human testimony. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter says, "Prophecy is more sure and certain than my eyewitness account." He goes on, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." What did Peter say would convict and convert you? His eyewitness testimony? His statement that he actually heard the voice of God? No. Peter said, "You hear prophecy until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." And that day star is Jesus Christ. Well, I got off from my own preaching on Bible prophecy, didn't I? But I do pray you have been edified by this. I do pray you have seen the absolute necessity of our people hearing the true preaching of Bible prophecy. And you bear with me as I preach on Mystery Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. The prophecy of the destruction of the scarlet whore is a natural part of the prophecy of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Mystery, Babylon the Great, will be destroyed, and then will come the age for which all creation awaits, the royal age of Jesus. Millions of Christians have prayed for centuries, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That day is almost upon us. Let us preach it. Let us believe it. Let us preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next week, God willing, we will return to our study of the prophecies about the destruction of Mystery Babylon the Great and the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. We still have some of those cassette tapes, "Should Christians Love America," which are available for a gift of $2.50 to this ministry. The June packet is free, but if you want the tape, "Should Christians Love America," please send $2.50 and ask for it by title. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America.